There you go. Okay. Let's pray together before we get back into our study of Job. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and tender love toward us. We thank you for the power and the influence of Scripture. And we praise you for the fact that you loved us enough to reveal Jesus Christ, but also to reveal yourself to us in your word. And we pray that with caution and care, but also with appreciation for your mercy and love for us, that we would consider this wonderful book as it reveals more and more to us about you. Please continue to forgive us of our sins as we repent of them, and bless us and be with us. Be with those especially who are suffering at this time, especially the household of faith. And we pray that your hand of healing will be upon them and your blessing and comfort will be with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We were beginning to get into Job chapter 24, we're into Job chapter 24. And let me just say this. When you look at Job chapter 23, Job, and we went through that in some detail as longing for God. Job chapter 24, he is going to long for the punishment of the wicked. And we were talking somewhat about that, the vindication of the righteous. That's all in chapters 23 and 24. And just trying to give you an overall emphasis here. When you look at those first 12 verses of Job chapter 24, he argues for the punishment of the wicked being necessary because of those who've been victimized. Then in verses 13 through 17, the punishment of the wicked is necessary because of the reversal of the creation order, that is, this way. And remember, according to the thought of his friends, is you have this creation order, and whoever is being punished is being punished because somehow they've gone against the system or the order. And yet, what Job is saying is that doesn't always work out, and you have wicked people who need to be punished, but it doesn't feel like they are. And then on the other hand, what would he say about the righteous? Are they always physically blessed? No. And so, as we're calling it, the system, that retribution theology, that strict kind of conformity to retribution theology, it doesn't always work out. And oftentimes doesn't work out, but he is still praying for God to bring judgment. And then in verse 21, that he says he would never forget how the wicked are. Okay, so that gets us to chapter 25. Chapter 25 is interesting. Some have even questioned, do we have all of it? And I think we do. But when you look at chapter 25, and this is so you have those first three friends, and then later on we're going to get into Elihu. So for me, the book of Job kind of picks up and goes to me even deeper than what it's been. Because you've had these friends in Job, and they're going back and forth. Then you're going to get into a longer section with Job, and a longer section with Elihu, and then we're going to get into our divine speeches where finally, there's this exchange, you might say, or reception or experience with the very presence of God. Okay, so that's kind of how the story is going. I want to point out to you, before we read chapter 25, Bildad is saying basically what they have all been saying all the way through. Okay, this is not new information or anything like that. And much of it is true on the surface. The problem, again, is it doesn't really apply to the particular situation or the context of the situation that Job is in. And so Job's going to rebuke him because it's the same old stuff. Bildad is right. God is sovereign and God is pure and many men are sinful. But we're going to pick up on a few things that I think are interesting. I want to point out something else to you. As we move into, we'll get into chapter 26 and chapter 27 and 28 and 29. Of course, I'm not going to be able to cover all that today. But you're getting into that very meaty section that Job is presenting. And he's going to start talking about this is the way it used to be. And this is the way it is now. And he's already been sad, but there's a real sadness of loss. And he's going to become very vivid with that description. Now, having said that, You're also going to start seeing, I think, you know, we began this, I've called this the transformation of Job in his understanding of God. You're going to begin to see, I think, at least I do, him start turning some corners that are important, that are going to set up this transformation that will continue. So if you think about where Job was at the beginning, like the first couple of chapters maybe describing the kind of man he is, and then you see all this suffering and feeling targeted and feeling like God is his enemy, there's still that feeling, but I think he's going to start turning. He's going to start transforming a little bit so that when the actual divine speeches happen with him and God, his mind is more prepared than you might think for what's going to happen. Okay, so let's read chapter 25. It's only six verses here, but it's just, you know, kind of more of the same, which tells us that they're not really answering what Job is saying. They're not addressing what he's saying. He's already said you guys are a sorry bunch of counselors or comforters. They're not doing that. It's just we're going back to point A, and we're just going to keep repeating point A rather than actually engage where Job is in his suffering and the real discussion going on. So let's read chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. Joel, if you would, read that for us. Now, that's not the most encouraging sermon you've ever heard, probably. But let's talk a little bit about this. In light of the whole of Scripture, the whole of the text. So, generally, if I back away from those six verses and I kind of listen to it, we're going to talk about some details and try to tweak it a little bit. But just generally, what do you get out of that? And I mentioned a couple of things, but what's the basic premise of that to go along with everything else that they've said? Anybody? Go ahead, Darryl.
No matter what Job has said, the fact remains that comparing man with God, there is no comparison. Man comes out evil. I think this is a response to statements that, that Job has made about how he's held fast to God's command and has held his foot steadily and all that.
Right.
The Bildad's response is understandable, and for the most part, it's right.
So yes, generally speaking, it's right. Let's work through this just a little bit. So Job has said, yeah, I'm suffering terribly, but I'm going to hold fast to my integrity. And he's going to keep saying that, by the way. He doesn't get less emphatic about that. And holding to his integrity was saying that this is not happening because somehow I've been rebellious against God. So in response to that, Bildad, when he talks about, now he doesn't use this particular word, but basically there's two fundamental ideas in chapter 25. And that is the greatness, the glory, the sovereignty of God, and the sinfulness of humanity. So when you look at the history of mankind, that's pretty legitimate. Okay, so there's that. And when you think about God, certainly He is gloriously sovereign. But, and this is what I want you to think about. A lot of people do the same thing today. They'll talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. Well, all sovereignty means is that God rules. But the way they interpret that isn't always true. They have their own interpretation. So just because somebody says, well, I believe God is sovereign. Yeah, okay. But are you saying that we don't have free will? All right. Is that what you mean by sovereignty? I mean, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I think He sovereignly permits us to be able to make choices. Okay. So in their mind, some people, just for an example, their view of sovereignty denies other aspects of Scripture. Okay. So that would be wrong. And we could talk about the same thing regarding the sinfulness of mankind. I just want you to understand, just because somebody uses biblical phrases doesn't necessarily mean their concept it's biblical, or that it's always true in every situation. So you think about Job's friends here. This sounds good, but what is he really trying to say? What he's really trying to say is, Job, you're lying about this. You have to be lying, because anybody that questions anything about God can't be faithful to God. And we know this system is true. This system of retribution in a very concrete way, in that if somebody is suffering, they must be wicked, and that if they're blessed, they must be righteous. Okay, that's the whole argument, the whole book. Okay. Now, having said that, here's what I want you to see. There's a little shift here that's important to get. And that is, they are defending the system as being equivalent with God because they perceive God to work that way, when actually we know He's more complex than that, and it doesn't always work out that way. All right. So while they're talking about, we're defending God, really, not so. They're defending their view of God, and they're defending the system. Now, if the system was always true, if it was always about retribution, precisely 2 plus 2 equals 4 in every way, this would be a legitimate speech. The problem is the foundation underneath what he is saying and what he is thinking when he says it doesn't fit. And that's Job's point. And so they're still not addressing what Job is saying, which is a major problem with their interpretation of the system, because you have wicked people who haven't yet been punished, and you have righteous people who are suffering, so wouldn't that be something that would present a problem? Okay. So when you look at chapter 25, you kind of go, well, there's a lot of good stuff in there, but Bildad still has not gotten a hold of the issue. All right. And the friends never did. Now then, I want to point out a couple of things, and we see this throughout the book of Job regarding the view of man. And clearly, you know, Paul says in Romans that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the preaching of the gospel is conditioned upon the fact that we understand we've transgressed God's will, and there's none righteous, no, not one. I mean, there's plenty of Bible passages that talk about that. But I want you to look and just think with me, when the friends present mankind, it does make me wonder, even though man has been sinful in many ways, if their view of man as the creation of God is really in line with how God feels about man. Okay? So let's look at some passages. Let's go all the way back. I think it's chapter 4 and verse 19. Job, let's go all the way back here. I just want to notice a few passages. Job 4 and verse 19. How much more those who dwell, and he's been talking about, you know, God's servants, and in the context he talks about angels. Look at verse 18. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about mankind. And just the very finite, fallible, mortal, subject to death kind of condition that men are in. But that tells you a view. Let's come to chapter 14. And we could look at other passages. These are just a few that I found quickly. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And I'm not disputing that these passages don't have truth involved with them, but chapter 14 and verse 1, Job even says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil or trouble. He goes on to talk about just the fleeting nature. And from a physical standpoint, this is all absolutely true. All right. Chapter 15 and verse 14, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Now, so basically, there's a real emphasis on the universal nature of the sin of mankind. And what does he say when he says, he who is born of a woman, how can we describe him as being pure? And the friends say a lot of that. What does that mean? Yeah, I mean, if you were born, you know, and you get to a certain point, you're going to be a sinner. I don't think the text is saying that at birth you're a sinner. I think it's saying that mankind is sinful.
Okay.
But there does seem to be this real just emphasis on, you know, man has no right to even ask the question that's outside or out of bounds from what we've always thought. And if he does, he's just a sinful man. And so Job shouldn't even be asking these questions. He shouldn't even want this dispute with God. I think one of the great points in the book of Job is that that's not really the relationship with man that God wants. And sometimes we get that in our head, that that's the relationship with God. It's true, there's aspects that we need to be respectful. But God wants a real relationship. He wants us to cry out to Him. We've talked a lot about that, but I don't think that can be overemphasized. Because when you're going through suffering and grief, you need to know it is not ungodly for you to cry out. It is not ungodly for you to express your questions and your struggles with the Lord. And there may be some things to learn. And we may not always be completely accurate in everything. And we need to be reverent. But we need to have that kind of relationship with God. And that's what Job wants. Job basically says, look, I'm going to be honest. And he goes on to say that later in Job. I'm going to do this. I'm going to express my heart. I'm not going to close myself off. That's not a real relationship. What's interesting about this, and there's a lot of other passages dealing with the decay of man, the mortality of man, and some of the terms, and we're not going to read all these, but in Job 7:5, 17:14, 21:26, 24:20, now since we are right here, look at, for instance, let's look at 21:26. That passage, together they lie down in dust and worms cover them. You think of decay and corruption. Is there a whole lot of hope in that statement? It doesn't sound like it. Now, he goes on, 24:20. Let's read verse 18. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. Just generally, that seems like the description of man. And it's on both sides of the aisle on this discussion in Job. Now, I want to be clear. I believe Job has thoughts of the afterlife and all of that. There are other passages that indicate that, okay? We don't need to worry about how finely nuanced that was, but he had faith in God that transcended life. He had a lot of questions about it, but he had faith in that, okay? So he's not some kind of materialist. But what I'm saying to you is I just want you to see there's this view of mankind. But there's an aspect of it, as we know through the whole of Scripture, that seems not to be emphasized. And that is, when we look there in the text that we've been looking at there in chapter 25, he mentions, you know, basically, if even heavenly beings, angels, for instance, let's say that, are not infallible, okay? Then how much more? This is kind of going from the more to less rather than less to more. How much more, man? Notice he says, how much less, man? That maggot, you know, just hear the poetic emphasis. And the son of man, that worm. Now that's an interesting phrase. For a couple of reasons. Because when you look at the whole of Scripture and you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam, He didn't say, wow, look at that maggot. What does Scripture say about? Yeah, everything He made was good, and that by the way, Adam and Eve were created, He created them in His own image. Now, we know sin comes on the scene, but the notion of man and God's desire for man to live up to that glory is clear all the way through Scripture. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, there's a lot of typology and correlations. And one is both contrast and comparison between Adam and Christ. There's even a whole field of study in theology called Adam-Christ typology, because there's a lot. Like, if you go back to creation and then you come all the way through and you think about how is Jesus described as the second Adam. And, you know, when we think of the future resurrection, we can read about what Adam brought and Christ basically reverses. Right? And so there's a lot of that. There's that in Romans 5. There's that in 1 Corinthians 15. But my point to you is that while sin has tainted our relationship with God, it has not changed our nature, per se. Those are two different things. And God's view of mankind, this is the whole point in Jesus coming, is to redeem and restore us into a rightful relationship that He intended in creation. Okay. So, there's not a lot of that comes out here. I can't find it. I mean, at least not from Job's friends. It's this very low view. And here Job is pursuing this relationship with God and saying, the way you're thinking about this is all wrong. And they just don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. And you see that from Bildad. And even Bildad's view of mankind. And I'm going to say, when you get to the end of the book, there's some things said by God that are going to indicate more of what I'm saying, the whole of Scripture is saying, than what they're saying. Okay, so sin has affected our relationship with God, but God has a higher view, I think, of what He intended for mankind than what Job's friends seem to indicate. That's my point there. Go ahead, Alan.
I think if we look at the whole book and characterize the different characters, we talk about Job's concept of God and man and law, but do we see some of his friends' concepts, at least the things we're saying, adapting to or in some ways? Like this, Bildad speaks nothing of the good man. He's really focusing on the simpleness of man. And if we just keep it very simple, theology that the evil sufferer, then all would suffer. So he seems to be exploring God that all men are simple. Those who repent will be blessed. I guess my point is, we may be oversimplifying what the Job's like, but all his free friends just stay on a linear path throughout the whole book and don't have some grappling with the different thoughts that are being posed to them.
Maybe they do. I think Elihu seems to be a little different than the others. Even though I think he ends up in the same place, generally speaking, God still does rebuke them. Yeah, you know, at the end, but there may be some, or I don't know if it's that. We don't know, but I'm just going out on a limb here. But it could be that Job's argumentation has been so potent, and yet they're not really wanting to go there, that they're kind of nuancing a little bit more carefully at the very least. So it does indicate a listening.
Maybe that Bildad is just focusing on one particular aspect of Job's arguments here, that man is simple, and
that
all sin, and that it just seems that this particular chapter focuses on that sinfulness of man in comparison to God.
Yeah, I think so. Well, but he may be hearing Job enough that he's more careful in how he goes about saying what he says, and maybe he's not. He of course is not where Job is, but that is a good question. You wonder how much so far up until this last speech, there's not been much movement at all. But that's a valid thought. Let me mention something else. When you go to Psalms 8. Now remember, you know, man's a maggot and all that stuff. So, go to Psalms 8. By the way, while we're there, just from the standpoint of studying Scripture, whether you're in Psalms, and this is important, whether you're in Psalms or Job, or Job and Psalms are perfect examples of what I'm about to say. Sometimes people make a mistake when they're in poetic literature of over-literalizing the use of actually metaphors. Okay, so, this is a clear example. Obviously, neither Bildad nor Job mean that man is literally a maggot or a worm. Even in Psalms 22, which is messianic, it speaks of him feeling like he's a worm. Those are all metaphors. And sometimes there's something called hyperbole where it's, you're exaggerating something, but the exaggeration is meant to be understood as an exaggeration. And there's a point being driven home. So we might come back to that later, but just know, see that and how the figures are very important. Now, Psalms 8, let's try to harmonize what Bildad said. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That kind of sounds like Bildad a little bit, doesn't it? Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. You have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, etc. And then he says, O Lord, how majestic is your name. Does that sound like Bildad? I don't think so. I mean, the description here by the psalmist takes you back to the order of creation and this notion of man being a little lower than the angels. And what's interesting about Psalms 8 is when you come to Hebrews 2, who is this applied to, this description of mankind? Jesus in his incarnation. Now, here's my point to you. Job, you know, Bildad has this very low view of mankind because he's looking at the sinfulness of mankind. What God sees is, yes, the sinfulness of mankind, but his original intent. And Jesus is going to become man, so obviously you have to take that into consideration. And his hope is to restore to mankind that right relationship with himself. So I'm going to say that God has a higher view of what man can be than what Bildad has and what the friends have and maybe even what Job understood. Okay. So when you look at the whole of Scripture, it helps us deal with this a great deal. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've got the American Standard Bible, so...
if you read it a little lower than the angels, below angels, but if you read it the other way, you have God, then man.
Yeah, I would question... I think it's... Well, yeah, don't worry about it. I mean, I think it's a translation kind of issue, and it could go either direction, legitimately, but I think, of course, the significance in Hebrews 2:9 as this is being quoted kind of makes me lean into the lower than the angels thing because of Jesus, because he was God and he became lower. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Lower than the angels. I think lower than the angels is a good way to... it gets a little tricky, and I know everybody's going, oh no, I don't want to even hear about this right now. It gets a little tricky because... the term angels can look like little g gods sometime, and it's not to be over-literalized. Does it make sense, Joel? So it's a little trickier than we might like, but I'm going to go with lower than the angels because I know I'm safe on that. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. Okay. Let me look. Okay, go to chapter 26. Let's go to chapter 26 of Job. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and you're going to see Job's pretty sarcastic response. If Bildad has moved at all, Job doesn't give him credit for it. Okay, we'll put it that way. But you got to realize, or you need to realize, we all need to realize, this is an accumulation issue. I think he's just, okay, I'm done with all these speeches that don't make any sense. I think that's where he is. So let's read chapter 26. Sammy, can you read 26, 1 through 4?
But Job answered and said, How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit came from you.
I was reading one commentator. I thought it was pretty good. He said, if this was a Facebook post, it would sound something like this. You guys are wonderful friends and you've helped me a lot. Not. Okay. So, when you look at this, there is some real sarcasm here, you know, because his friends think of themselves as these wise counselors and they haven't helped him. He said this before, but you just see that response where he says, you just sense the sarcasm, you know, what a help you are to the weak, but not really, you know, and then you go through, how have you saved the arm without strength? One of the reasons he felt that he was certain that their theology or their viewpoint of God wasn't accurate and it wasn't getting to where it needed to get to was simply because it gave him no help or relief or strength at all. I mean, so, and that's going to become even more clear. Later on, Job's going to talk about, we'll read it eventually, probably a next study. Job's going to talk about, you know, when I had all these things, when I had the status and the dignity and the wealth, you know, and the possessions, I know how I tried to help other people. I know that I was concerned about the orphan. I was concerned about the person who was struggling. I was concerned about the widow. And he goes through, and I think he's being completely honest. I think I wasn't being selfish with what I had. I think he believed before God he needed to be helping. So his question is, if even I did that, surely God has some concern for those who are suffering. And surely we need to look at the whole of what's going on and not just pick the part we want to make our argument. And so you see that come out, that he feels his friends have a bankrupt viewpoint and it's giving no help. Okay, now that gets us to verses 5 through 13. And to me, this is interesting because Job is going to extol the greatness of God. And it does seem like he's saying, look, I know God is glorious and great. I don't think my friends have a full apprehension of it, but I still know certain things about God that ought to be the case and are the case. So we're going to read this. Go ahead, Darrell.
Compare his response with what Eliphaz accuses him of in 22.
Okay. Yeah.
He's been accused of, and then he comes back and says, how have you helped anybody?
Yeah.
I think it's more general.
Right. Okay, so if you look at 22, this is a good point there, and you see more of this answering of arguments, because you got to keep the flow of the conversations going. Verse 6, you know, they've accused him, Eliphaz did, I suppose, of stripping men naked, and to the weary you've given no water or drink, and from the hungry you've withheld bread and all that. When you come to 26, the first four verses, first of all, he says, you guys hadn't helped me at all. But even beyond that, and let me look, and I've got it in my notes, we'll eventually get there, and I'm thinking it's in 27, where he comes back, and he says, you know, this is what I did. So he actually says, no, what Eliphaz is saying is not true. That's not what I did. But why would Eliphaz, again, why are they misrepresenting Job? When obviously they had not seen any of this because it was not true. Why is it important to them to slander him? Hang on, what did you say, Garrett? I got you. I'm going to come back to that. What did you say, Alan? Yeah, and that's what Garrett's saying. It's like, it simplifies everything. You know, if I have this idea, and it's a very overly simplified idea, and Job's a really good man, and he hadn't done any of these things, then I've got a problem. So, I'm using my viewpoint more than I'm using what I actually have seen. Okay, Job said, let's talk about reality. Let's talk about what I have actually done. And in chapter 27, 28, 29, he's going to talk about more of that. But he is, and that's a good point there, he is answering their false accusations here. So let's look at chapter 26. And man, there's a lot of poetic stuff, and I'll try to try to help with it. 26:5-14. 26:5-14. Billy, can you read that? Okay, thank you. All right, so let's get into this. So verses 5 and 6, really 5 and 6. We'll start there. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Let me go through a few things. There's a lot of poetry here, but it's important to see what's going on. So if you look at it from a poetic standpoint, and he's talking about the world at large, Job begins with the lowest portion, and he's going to move up. The lowest portion of God's creation. So you think about the sea, he says, under waters, okay? And then he's going to mention Sheol, and that was known as the place of the dead. Verse 5, even the place where the dead folks are, we still see God's sovereignty there. In verse 6, he mentions Abaddon. Does anybody have a different translation on verse 6? Sheol? Well, let's see. Verse, naked is Sheol before him, and does it say Sheol again? Destruction. So, we know Sheol is, when you think of Sheol, just think of that which is hidden. Okay, it's kind of, not completely analogous, but it's close to, it's like the Hebrew version of what we think of as Hades, okay? Pretty generically. Abaddon in verse 6 is destruction, right? It's later translated in Greek, Apollyon, in Revelation 9:11, and there it just means bottomless pit. So we're talking about even beyond right here and now, we still can think of the sovereignty of God. That's in Revelation 9:11. What is this point? Those even who die cannot escape the judgment of God or the sovereignty of God. That leads us to verses 7 through 10. Okay? Just hang with me on this. So when you look at verses 7 through 10, again, there's quite a bit of figurative language. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon. He spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. He goes on to talk about the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. Not the Rahab you're thinking of. Maybe we talked about that earlier in the study of Job. We'll come to that in a minute. Okay. So let's talk a little bit about this. When you think of, I want you to pick up on the language. When you think of him spreading, now stay with the metaphor, spreading something out, and think like the people of Job would have thought. God, when he talks about God creating or God making or God being sovereign, spreading something out, what motif or metaphor would that allude to? You've got to think on this one a little bit. You think about, no, there's something very physical that they did. Say it again. Okay, you've got that metaphor. I'm going really, all of those are true, and they all allude to this in some way. When you think about a tent or temple, you think about a temple motif, okay? You have spreading. Well, especially when you think about a tent, spreading a sheet and folding it back up. Okay? You brought it into existence, you can take it out of existence. Okay, now stay with the text with me in 26. Think about Job. So he says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds. All of that is creation language. Look at the end of verse 9. He spreads his cloud over it. Okay, all I want you to see is that he's trying to use language to show God is completely originator in every way. Okay, he's completely in control. Now, does anybody know why he would mention the north? This is kind of interesting. Okay. There's something here. All right. And before you say, Bruce, you've whacked out. There are times throughout Old Testament Scripture, and this is just, to me, this is indisputable, when God would use the language of polytheist that would have been common to make a point about his supremacy. Let me give you an example. And you see it change over Scripture. Okay. And I think a good long while back, I think when Alan was talking about the Ten Commandments, you did Ten Commandments a long while back, you mentioned this. So, you know, think about the fact the Old Testament is our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us into Christ. When we first start reading about the supremacy of God, we'll read language like, He is the God of all gods. Right? You know, I mean, you see passages like that. Well, are there really any other gods? Later on in Old Testament Scripture, we read, there are no other gods. Okay. My point to you is when even the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, what is that about? Before we talk about the fact there are no other gods and if idolatry has had any influence, we start out with just the point, God is the supreme God. You need to serve Him and abandon those fake gods, you might say. You need to abandon them. Well, later on, Scripture, as God's people progressed, as they learned more, those kind of metaphors really weren't used as much. Okay. Just like if you're teaching your child, you're teaching a child something, you may use something that he has understood, but you know when he gets older, you get beyond that. Okay. Even if you look here in Job, if what you'll find out is, and this is especially true of some of the polytheists that would have been in existence at his time, they had this cosmic notion of in the north having a mountain that was the mountain, mountain of all gods. What is he really saying here? Well, look at chapter 26. What he's saying is Yahweh, the true and living God, He is the only God. He is the true God. He stretches out the north. There's no other gods doing that. There's no idol in the north doing that. He says He stretches out the north over the empty space, and He hangs the earth on nothing, and He wraps up the waters in His clouds, and all of those creation myths from polytheism, whether it had to do with the something coming from the sea or whatever it was, have all been false. The true. So He's taking their language, but He's saying, that's true of Yahweh. That's the true and living God. Now, Job is coming back, and he's confessing God. One more thing, and then we'll be done. The phrase, the earth hangs on nothing. Next week, I want to talk to you about that. Because that's kind of peculiar language if everybody in the Bible was supposed to believe the earth was flat. Kind of odd. So, we're going to talk about that. And we're going to talk about, and what I want you to do, if you would at least just read chapter 26 and look at words like clouds, And we talked about the tabernacle and language. I'm going to show you all that from the Scripture, all of that and the meaning of it. So I want you to pick out the metaphors, the waters, the clouds, the pillars. What does that stuff mean? Okay, we'll stop there.